turn once again to Psalm 119.
Psalm 119, we've come to all the way to the 16th stanza. And so the in the acrostic poem that this this psalm is, it begins with the Hebrew letter ayin, which really kind of explains the therefores in verses 127 and 128. I don't know that I can exactly kind of connect those very, very logically with the verses that come prior, although you could probably surmise something. But the Hebrew word for therefore begins with ayin, so it made a convenient letter for it to begin with. But other than that, we don't really see that in the English, do we? Well, let's read this passage, this stanza, and then give a few moments to consider it and how it might apply even to our lives tonight, or this afternoon. Psalm 119, verses 121 to 128. I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray once again that he'll help us to understand and apply it rightly. Our Father, really our psalmist has just prayed the prayer that we need to pray now. Teach us your statutes. We are your servants. Give us understanding that we may know your testimonies. Help us now by your Spirit. May your word do much good and bear much fruit in our lives, even through this brief time this afternoon. Prepare our hearts to remember our Savior, his suffering and his death in the supper. Be glorified in all, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Patience is a virtue, isn't it? Patience is a virtue, that's what they say. It certainly is. I certainly admonish my children to be patient enough. But it's a scriptural concept. It's a scriptural command that is given to us on a regular basis. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, depending on what translation you grew up with. Patience, that's the ESV. Love, joy, peace, patience. Yes, it's a virtue. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. At times, however, and especially in the Psalms, we can actually see godly men who seem to be impatient, who seem to be struggling with God's timing on something, who desire something from God and who desire it now, and who kind of cry out in impatience and give expression to their impatience. Now, we could look at that and just think, okay, well, those men aren't really living up to God's law there. They're perhaps even sinful in their impatience. They should just sit and wait for God and trust in his timing. But I don't think that these men, these examples, at least most of them we see in Scripture, are sinful. In fact, I think it's quite the opposite. I think that they're positive examples to us that we're meant to emulate, we're meant to imitate, that we're meant to, especially in the Psalms, join with the sentiment, the sort of impatience of these men. Because after all, I mean, aren't we supposed to sing the Psalms? Right? We just sang Psalm 13, and what a repeated question, how long? How long? I mean, what is that but perhaps what we could term an expression of impatience? How long? How long will you let me suffer? How long will you let my enemies triumph over me? We're meant to sing these. Of course, that was Psalm 13. We sang it. Might as well look at it and read it. It's short enough. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. And then this statement of confidence, of trust in verses 5 and 6. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now perhaps something of the psalmist's impatience, of David's impatience, had subsided by the end of that psalm. But nonetheless, he expresses this impatience. How long, O Lord? We see a similar question being asked actually in the book of Revelation. Now again, in this vision, we're not meant to take everything perfectly literally, but you can see the imagery that's being given here. In Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been killed. But here you have this image of, you know, the souls of righteous men, of martyrs under the altar in heaven, and they're longing for vengeance, right? They're longing for justice. They're longing for God to show vengeance, take vengeance on those who had killed them so unjustly. And they ask how long. They cry out for this with a loud voice. There's a sense in which we could say there's impatience there. And so our psalmist in Psalm 119 sometimes demonstrates this impatience. We looked at this a while back in one of the darkest stanzas in the psalm, because there's distress, there's tribulation in the background of most of these stanzas. But verses 81 to 84, listen for this sense of impatience. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The psalmist kind of pressing God to say, okay, tell me when. How long is this going to be? In impatience. And I think that we see this in our stanza as well. In the last stanza that we considered about a month ago, we saw there this concept of holy hatred. Again, something that has to be kind of rightly understood. But this hatred, and not even just expressed toward sin, but even towards sinners, those who insolently and arrogantly violate God's law, spurn his law. And we said we have to caveat that carefully, and there were four caveats that I gave. I won't go through all those now, but in essence, for this hatred to be holy and not to be sinful, it has to be God-centered. It has to be focused on God, not on oneself. It's this ethical hatred, not a personal thing. It's a hatred because these men are God's enemies, because they are breaking God's law, because they are dishonoring God's name. And so similarly, I think, with what we see in our stanza, with what you could call a holy impatience, so too it must be God-centered, and we'll see that in a few moments. But there are several verses in this stanza that kind of set this tone of holy impatience for the whole stanza. Verse 21, I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. And perhaps that's kind of subtle, but given everything else. Don't leave me. He's under his oppressors, and he doesn't want God to leave him there. He wants this deliverance and wants it now. Verse 123, my eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. We saw that same language in the stanza we just read, beginning in verse 81. But the language of my eyes longing, it's actually my eyes are failing. My eyes are giving out. It's though he's up on the wall of a city, and he's looking for the reinforcements, for the help to come. And he's just looking, and his eyes are open and straining for that help that was promised. And he's beginning to fail. You know, but it's just a sense of longing, of this earnest expectation and desire for this now. But in particular is verse 126. Kind of interesting. I don't know that we would ever maybe say something quite the same. But the psalmist says, it is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. It is time. He's saying to God himself, it's time. God, it's time for you to act. Holy impatience. Now, that must be holy, and that's what we need to emphasize here. Not any kind of impatience is good. There is bad kind of impatience. Perhaps we'll dissect that a little bit. A holy impatience, for it to be holy, must be for the right things. It must be for the right reasons. It must express itself in the right ways. But I think that's what our psalmist gives us a good example of here. What was the psalmist impatient for? I guess that's where we need to. You know, impatience for the right things. And then also for the right reasons in the right way. So what was the psalmist impatient for? Well, firstly, he was impatient for, I have this worded as, the deliverance of God's people. Really, it's for his own deliverance. He was impatient for his own deliverance. We really see this in verses 121 and following. I have done what is just and right, he says. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. My eyes long for your salvation. Verse 124, deal with your servant according to your steadfast love. You can see here, again, there's this context of suffering. There's this context of oppression at the hands of wicked men. The idea from the rest of the psalm we get, because there's a lot about this kind of oppression, is that the psalmist is not just being attacked by these wicked men for any reason. He's being attacked precisely because he loves and he keeps God's law. It's this kind of persecution. These wicked men hate him and oppress him because he is godly, because he is righteous. And so it's a form of persecution. It's a grave injustice. And so the psalmist cries out that God would deliver him. He longs to be delivered. Verse 121, I have done what is just and right, he exclaims. Now, we see these sometimes in the psalms where the psalmist is sort of claiming that he's righteous, and maybe that's the basis why, you know, God should deliver. Well, we know that this is not in the absolute sense. It's not that he's perfectly just and right, but in a comparative sense, particularly with those who are oppressing him, they are manifestly wicked, and he has striven to keep the commands of God. I mean, this is perhaps just what we saw this morning. It's this these good works, these good fruits that are evidence of his genuine faith and his right relationship with God. But he longs to be delivered. Don't leave me to my oppressors. In verse 23, that earnest language, my eyes long for your salvation. He longs to be delivered. He's impatient for his deliverance. Now the question we need to ask, is that wrong? I think some of us might kind of think it is. That, okay, well, God hasn't answered, he hasn't delivered you yet, and so you just need to submit to God's timing. You just need to wait for the Lord. And stop wasting away in this longing and just wait on God. But I think that we can do that. We can submit to God's timing. We can submit to God's sovereign plan and will. We can wait for God, even while we are still longing to be delivered. It makes sense. Those things aren't mutually exclusive. I think the psalmist, again, is giving us a positive example here. No, we don't enjoy suffering. We're told that we must go through suffering, must endure it. Not that we need to enjoy it and just hope it lasts as long as possible. No, we don't even see that with Christ. I mean, well, I'll mention that in a little bit. We don't enjoy, we want to be delivered. We want to enjoy all that God has promised for us, not to suffer. We can pray, we can even cry out for deliverance without it being sinful. I think that part of this comes from sort of a kind of cultural difference in how we think of patience. You know, patience in English, in another language, it's a very passive thing. In fact, that actually both those words come from the same root, patience and passivity. You just kind of sit there. If you're a patient with a doctor, you're the one who does nothing and just sits there while the doctor does things for you. That's the idea of being a patient. And we talk about patience, and normally we just kind of picture, you know, sitting there not doing anything, twiddling our thumbs and waiting. That's not, when we see the word patience in the New Testament, that's not really what's being described. I mean, the biblical idea of patience is often better translated as endurance. It's just putting up with, bearing through, particularly in suffering. It's endurance, and so it's an active kind of thing. It actively endures, actively perseveres through difficulty, while at the same time longing for the suffering, longing for it to be over, longing for deliverance, and rightly so. I think that this can rightly, in many ways, be applied to us. I mean, even as the church in America, again, if God in his grace does not intervene, we could be facing more and more persecution, suffering, oppression at the hands of wicked men. And if that happens, God forbid, but if that happens, would it be right for us to long for that to be done, to be over, for us to be able to enjoy freedom again, be able to preach the word of God without fear of persecution? Well, absolutely. It could be right, and we could be impatient for it to end. But even personally, individually, with our trials, when God often does delay in delivering us from the trials, sometimes the trials are protracted, sometimes very lengthy. And we're called to patience in that. We're called to endurance in that. But I think the psalmist shows us in other examples in Scripture that it's okay as well to long for deliverance from that, to pray, to cry out earnestly to God, "How long, O Lord? Come, deliver me, end this." I think we can be honest with God like that in our prayers. So he's impatient for his own deliverance, for the deliverance of God's people. He's impatient, secondly, for the judgment of God's enemies. Impatient for the judgment of God's enemies. Really, this is just the flip side of the first point. The deliverance of God's people often just means necessarily judgment on God's enemies. This is really the idea that you get in verse 126. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. Now note here, once again, this isn't personal. This isn't personal vindictiveness. This isn't just, I want God to smite this person because they've been mean to me. No, it's, this person is violating God's law, breaking God's law. It's time for God to act. Again, this kind of gets back to our last stanza and what we talked about with that holy hatred. Many imprecatory psalms that we read, the same thing, sort of a longing, a desire even for God to show judgment on his enemies. And ultimately, we must confess with Scripture that as somber and sobering as a truth, the judgment of God's enemies is, it is ultimately a good thing. It's ultimately a glorious thing. We rejoice when the good king in the novel defeats his enemies. we rejoice in those things. It's a glorious thing. And it's the same idea that we see ultimately even portrayed in Scripture. Something that we can long for, something that in a sense we can be impatient for. 2 Thessalonians is what I always think of on this score. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 and following. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us." And we think, well, when does that happen? "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed." There's a description of Christ's ultimate triumph over his enemies, his judgment of his enemies, and it's something that we are going to look at and we're going to glorify him. We're going to be marveling at that. It's a glorious thing. Think of the whole of the book of Revelation. The whole of the book of Revelation is like that. The whole world divided up into two camps. Now, the book of Revelation is like that. It looks at the history of the world. It looks at everything kind of from the final vantage point of the judgment. And so there are, you know, not the scales of gray that we tend to see, not knowing, is this person righteous or unrighteous? Is this person a follower? Is this person going to become a follower? But looking at everything as ultimately two kinds, the seed of the woman, the seed of serpent, those who worship the lamb and those who worship the beast. But we see that, and ultimately the judgment that comes upon his enemies is something that is, it's glorious. It's something that causes his saints to rejoice and to praise him for. Again, not in some, you know, personal vindictive kind of way, not in some sadistic kind of way, but in a God-centered way. These are those who rebelled, who dishonored God, and this judgment of his enemies is something awesome and wondrous. Now, I think we need to make some caveats, especially for application in the New Testament. I don't think that we should be impatient in crying out for the judgment of God on any one person in particular. Identifying, praying by name, you know, judge this person. I always think in this score of, because in the Old Testament, you know, things were, God's people were physical, were political, were a nation. So the enemies, the physical enemies of Israel, were automatically the enemies of God. And so it was identifiable. It was kind of like that black and white revelation scheme. But in our day and age, we don't. God's people, we are not a physical, political, earthly entity anymore. And so someone who shows enmity to us isn't necessarily ultimately going to prove to be an enemy of God. And the classic example of this in the scripture is Saul, who became Paul. Saul persecuting the church, earnest and eager in his persecution of the church. I mean, if the church had prayed for God's judgment on him, well, then ultimately, he would not have been converted. He would not have become such a great preacher of the gospel. We don't know if someone who might even be an enemy of the church now will prove ultimately to be an enemy of Christ in the end. So we don't pray specifically against specific people. We can even pray for their salvation. And that's what Christ commands us to do. Pray for those who persecute you. And so we ought to. But we can pray for the judgment of God's enemies, certainly the judgment of God's spiritual enemies, the judgment of the world, the flesh, our own sinful flesh, our remaining sin, that God would, we need to pray this earnestly, that God would judge our enemies, that he would destroy our enemy within, Satan and his hosts. But we also can pray this in a general sense, and long for this, and be impatient for this in a general sense, against all who ultimately will align themselves against God and receive the mark of the beast. Now, we don't know who those are, but those who ultimately on the final day will oppose our God, will oppose our Savior. We can be impatient, not only for the deliverance of God's people, but even for the judgment of God's enemies. It's time, O Lord, for you to act, because your law has been broken. One day it will be time. But thirdly, the psalmist is impatient for, it's kind of a broader category, for the fulfillment of God's promises. For the fulfillment of God's promises. Verse 23, my eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Now, the psalmist evidently had some specific promise of God in mind. But I think we can broaden that out. Really, anything that God has promised is something that we can, in a right and righteous sense, feel kind of an impatience for, a longing for. Because anything that God has promised is good, right? If we didn't long for it, if we didn't want it and want it as soon as possible, then we would be saying, in essence, that we don't really believe that that's a good thing, that that's something that is desirable. Now, anything that God has promised, it's okay to be impatient for that. In fact, we should be impatient for those things. I mean, at this point, it's fill in the blank. I mean, what promise of the Word of God do you long to be fulfilled? Are you impatient to see come to pass? It's okay. In fact, it's a good thing, because all of God's promises are good. But what should we do in following the psalmist's example here, especially in those times, like the psalmist was experiencing, when God delays, in times of trouble, in times of suffering, when God delays to deliver us, what ought we to do? Well, four things, and with these we'll close. I see the psalmist of doing all four of these. The first is pray. Pray. That's what the psalmist does, right? In fact, again, in this stanza, there's so many prayers. As in this whole psalm, it's all about the word of God, and yet there are prayers abounding all through it. We can pray and ought to pray for deliverance, right? I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. It's okay. In fact, it's a good and right thing to pray for deliverance from our trials, from our suffering. We ought to pray also that God would uphold us and encourage us in the midst. This is the kind of scriptural language of endurance, right? In Psalm, or in verse 122, give your servant a pledge of good. Now, that language is interesting. What's a pledge of good? A pledge is something like a down payment. It's something that assures you that the rest is coming. And the psalmist says, all right, I know that you've promised good to me, but give me a pledge. Give me some sign to encourage me and to keep my faith strong during this time. Encouragement. I think in many ways, it's what we come and enjoy every Lord's Day here at the Lord's table. We get this pledge, this physical, tangible assurance of God's promise, of the gospel in particular. But to give a pledge, we need to pray for deliverance, pray for upholding and encouragement in the midst of trouble. We need to pray for understanding in the midst of this, as the psalmist does in verses 124 and 125. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. I think ultimately we pray very similarly to how the psalmist prays here, even in his impatience for the deliverance of God's people, impatience for the judgment of God's enemies, the fulfillment of all of God's promises. We really pray that in the ultimate sense every time we pray the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. And the coming of God's kingdom in its fullness means the ultimate final deliverance of God's people, the ultimate final judgment of God's enemies, the ultimate final fulfillment of all of God's promises. Every time we pray, your kingdom come. And again, we can pray that even somewhat with a holy impatience. We do that, again, every Lord's Day. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Right? Not just come, but come quickly. We're impatient. We're ready. It's time. So we need to pray in these times when God delays, in times of trouble. Secondly, we need to delight ourselves in the Word of God. And we need to obey the Word of God. Again, the psalmist, I've done what's just and right. You know, teach me your statutes that I may know your testimonies. 127 and 128. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right, and I hate every false way. You know, delight ourselves in God's word. Delight ourselves in the very promises that we're impatient to see fulfilled, that we long to see come to pass. Again, this patience isn't just twiddling our thumbs, doing nothing. We can pray. We can delight ourselves in the word of God, remind ourselves of all of his promises. Thirdly, we can be patient. No, I'm saying we can be impatient, but we need to be patient in the proper biblical sense, in the sense of endurance, enduring, persevering through the hard times. And yes, in submitting to God's timing, submitting to God's timetable. Again, we can be impatient in that sense and long and pray that God would answer sooner rather than later, but still submitting ourselves if it is God's will not to answer sooner, but to answer later. We certainly see the Apostle Paul doing that in 2 Corinthians, the end of 2 Corinthians. He prays three times, you know, take this thorn away from me. But finally God says, no, that's not my will. My will is to leave it. And Paul submits, knowing that God's grace is sufficient for him. We can do both of those things at the same time. We can submit to God's timing and acknowledge his sovereignty in that, but at the same time longing and still praying that we might be delivered. We need to be patient in the sense, particularly in times of when we're suffering injustice, oppression from others, we need to be patient in the sense of not taking things into our own hands. Now, there's always that temptation to try to right these wrongs ourselves. No, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And so we're patient and we wait for God to bring about this perfect justice. And we need to continue to trust in God during this time. It's another aspect of patience, to trust in Him. But fourthly and finally, we can also, in the right sense, be impatient. We ought to long for these things. These are good things. We ought to pray that God would give them and give them sooner rather than later. We ought not, really, in a sense, to be content, to be complacent with the way things are. There are many things wrong in this world. There are many things wrong even in our own hearts that we long to be made right. And we ought to long for that and be impatient. Sometimes we can be too patient in the wrong sense. We can be too comfortable. There are things that we should long to be ended. There are other things that we should long to come and to be fulfilled. For the right things, the right reasons, the things that the psalmist longs for. And we always try to consider how this psalm points us to our Savior as well. And I think even in the life of Christ, we can see something of the same holy impatience that is demonstrated by our psalmist. Even just in Luke 12:49, you remember some of those enigmatic words, but Christ saying that he did not come to bring peace, he came to bring the sword. But he begins that discussion by saying, I have come to kindle a fire on the earth, and I would that it were already kindled. He wants his work to begin. He wants his work really to be done. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and it's how great distress I'm in until I am baptized. But even his instruction to his disciples, I think here of the parable of the importunate widow in Luke 18, that we ought to pray and pray always. And this, I should probably turn there so I don't paraphrase it incorrectly. But notice the broader context of this parable and really kind of what he's encouraging his disciples to pray for. Luke 18, he told them this parable, and of course there's this judge who doesn't fear God or man, a widow, and says, give me justice against my adversary. So she's suffering some kind of injustice, and she's pleading with this judge, and she pleads over and over again until she wears him down, and then he finally gives her what she's asking. And this is the application that Christ draws from that. Verse 6, and the Lord says, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And this is in the sense of that kind of ultimate prayer for justice, the ultimate coming of Christ and his deliverance of his people, his judgment on his enemies. And what does Christ urge his disciples to this sort of importunate praying, to be crying out day and night, not to be satisfied until God gives the justice that he has promised to give, which ultimately will be when Christ returns. Yes, we pray this. And I can only imagine that Christ himself, in his humanity, feels the same holy impatience that the psalmists and others demonstrated. Yes, he too longs to deliver his people. He longs to judge his enemies. He longs to fulfill all of God's promises and renew all things. Perhaps in a sense, his white horse is champing at the bit with holy impatience as well to bring about all that God has promised. And yet at the same time, again in his humanity, he submits to his Father's timetable. Holy impatience coupled with a holy patience and submission to our God. Is there anything? I think it tells us something of our priorities. What are we impatient for? What are our eyes longing for, failing as we look for? Are these things, our deliverance, the judgment of our enemies, the fulfillment of God's promises, Those are the things that we ought to long for. We ought to be impatient for. The things that even our Savior in his humanity is impatient for. May God make us like him in this way and in every way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for instructive examples in your word. Examples even of how we can pray to you. And we pray, Father, that you will make us impatient, but impatient for the right things, for good things, for things that will bring you honor and glory. And Father, we thank you that you have given us this pledge of good, this Lord's Supper, to sustain us as we wait for that final day here, as we continue to journey on in our pilgrimage. We pray, Father, that even as we partake, we will partake with a longing and impatience for that day when our Savior will return, and we will eat this feast with him new in his kingdom. We pray, Father, that even as we eat and as we close today, we will our hearts will resonate with that prayer. Lord, come quickly. Come quickly. Send our Savior to us. Your kingdom come soon. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.